According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Bible as we get started this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Continuing our study from last week on the death of Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 18. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. There we are. Preparation for the study of God's Word this morning. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual life blessing that we have of the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit function as our teacher, which He's always done, guiding believers into the truth from Old Testament times through today, but Father, He's not only a teacher in our dispensation, He also indwells our heart. He also receives the message that goes forth and implants it within our soul. We thank you for such truth. We thank you for the privilege we have to take in the Word, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon us this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, in examining the death of Absalom, and I have actually failed to go through here and chart out my slides, so I'll have to do some guesswork. We left off with point 7. And then very rapidly ran out of time as I tried to give you point 8 as well. Did I give you point 8, A and B, very rapidly as we were running out of time last week? Okay, so that was point 7. All right, well, we'll pick up with that then. And since I failed to... let's see, this is probably slide 2. This is point 1. David drew up the military strategy for defeating Absalom's coming attack. And then probably slide 7 there is point 2. Absalom's forces suffered total defeat. Slide 11 then is probably point 3. There's subpoints under all of this. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and we showed you how the perspective of that is from Absalom's perspective, remaining consistent through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. The narrative is centered around the person of Absalom, which is important to note because we're going to see the shadow typology on that this morning. In fact, all of Scripture is centered around God's beloved Son who hung upon a tree. This portion of the book is centered upon David's beloved Son who hung upon a tree. And we're going to see the parallels of that, the imagery, and what that communicates for us. We'll see that here today. All right, slide 13 then is point 4. A certain man, we don't know the man's name, he's left unnamed, which is quite extraordinary. We have other people that are named, including Cushi and the priest that outruns him here to give the news of the battle. He is likewise named Ahimaaz. But this certain man is not named. And his mental attitude, his joy at finding Absalom alive, because that was David's desire, and then his shock when Joab says, "Why didn't you kill him?" And how his eyes were open to the duplicity on Joab's part. Let's see, slide 17 is point 5. The godless Joab has no time to waste with the godliness of the certain man, and you'll find that. Unbelievers that you work with, unbelievers in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family, they don't understand why you go to church so often. You know, it's just a waste of time. Why is it you have that as a priority? Don't we have better things we could do with our Sunday morning or our Sunday evening or our midweeks and so forth? The godless and those that do not have the Scripture as their priority will not understand. It's a waste of time in their book why you are committed to the truth. And there were subpoints involved there. It is interesting to note in the death of of Absalom, how Joab was personally involved with piercing the beloved son who hung upon a tree. Remember, he was pierced and tortured, as it were, with the tent poles and so forth, the javelins that he picked up to torture him. And we see these in verses 14 and 15, where Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. But he's not yet dead at this point. He's simply pierced and hung within the tree. And then the 10 young men in verse 15 who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. They provided the final executing blow. When the Roman soldiers came along to execute Christ, they came along to break his leg. They realized that he was already dead at that point of time. And so when they thrust him through with a spear, blood and water poured out, but he was already gone by that point of time because he had accomplished our redemption. And he gave up his spirit, breathed his last, and said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Absalom, though, was still alive, although he was pierced and although he was in the tree. Then the armor bearers came along to complete the murder, and that's exactly what this was a murder. This was not a battlefield. This is not killing the enemy on the battlefield. He is helpless and ensnared at this point. He is to be taken prisoner and not simply executed in the fashion that he was executed here, especially given the orders that they were under by David's instructions. All right, slide 20 then. I keep forgetting to mark these. Would be point 6. With the death of Absalom, Joab signals the end to combat operations. Joab says in verse 16, "Blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people." There's no point in prosecuting this war any further. There is no point in killing any more soldiers because the enemy soldiers on this battlefield are, as soon as this war is complete, they're your citizens. That's the nature of a civil war. When the war is over, once again, they are your citizens. That was part of the British dilemma in the Revolutionary War, was that they were fighting these rebel soldiers, and in their view, and hopefully trying to win this war and defeat the rebellion and so forth, the very soldiers that they were going to war against were in fact British citizens that would be then restored back to the British crown, and business would be conducted with them and so forth. And so Absalom signals the end. The rebellion is put down with the death of Absalom. Then point 7, now this is slide 21. Joab attempted to manipulate the manner in which David received the news of Absalom's death, but Ahimaaz outran Joab's messenger. So that's where we left off, and that is slide 21. This would then be slide 24, 25, 26, 27. Okay, there you are. Now, the attempt to manipulate the manner with which things are received sometimes can color the entire message itself, see. And that, of course, is the adversary's method. He can't do anything about a believer, for example, because the believer has already placed their faith in Christ, they're already saved. But one thing he can certainly do is keep that believer from growing in grace and knowledge. He can keep that believer distracted, keep his eyes off the Word of God, manipulate the manner with which the Word of God goes forth by infiltrating local churches and corrupting the means by which the Word of God is communicated and putting into place fun and games and programs and entertainment and distracting from the true issue of teaching the Word of God line upon line and precept upon precept. And clearly the adversary is involved in such things even to this very day in manipulating the manner with which the Word of God goes forth. And that's what he attempts to do here. Now he sends, even though Ahimaaz intends to go and be the messenger, as we read it here in verse 19, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." Now Ahimaaz was not involved in the murder. Ahimaaz actually at this point has no knowledge of the murder. He's willing to go and bear news to David that the trumpet has been sounded, indicating the end of combat operations. He wants to be the bearer of that good news. Ahimaaz was in David's intelligence network. He was the priest's son that was involved in getting the news to David about Absalom's intentions and so forth back when Absalom was still occupying Jerusalem. And he wants to bring the news to David here that the battle is over, that Joab has signaled the end of combat operations. But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today, because the king's son is dead." All right? Here Ahimaaz is informed of the fact that Absalom is no longer living, and that he is not the messenger of good news. Remember, being a bearer of good news is a happy thing. Being the bearer of bad news is not necessarily a happy thing. Such messengers, it's kind of awkward. Under a pagan throne, obviously, such a messenger might expect to lose his head. The king would go into a rage and chop off the messenger's head just for bringing him bad news. You know, that's why we have the expression today, don't kill the messenger. He's just bringing the news. But there's a reason why that expression is still around today, because that tended to be the common practice. Now, you would think with a godly ruler like David, that might not necessarily be the case, but you never know. So good news would always come at the hand of a well-respected general or a trusted lieutenant. A godly man like Uriah the Hittite might be sent to bear such a good news message. But for bad news, it would rather be a more, shall we say, lower level underling, so to speak. Someone who is much more disposable if, in fact, the fit of the king's rage decides to chop off his head and so forth. Is not good news. We kind of get a glimpse of that if you glance on down. When Ahimaaz gets there, the king in verse 27, the watchman said, "I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "This is a good man and comes with good news." See, he understands that for Ahimaaz to be the messenger, the message is going to be a good news message. He understands that based upon the high social standing that Ahimaaz occupies as a son of Zadok, as a leading priest, as a trusted servant of the Lord, that he would not be sent if it was bad news. Cushi, on the other hand, is the runner here that's sent with the bad news. And we'll tackle him here in a moment. In fact, let's look at him now. Subpoint A. The Cushite is otherwise unknown. The Cushite is otherwise unknown. Depending on what English version you read, you may have it in verse 21. "Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go, tell the king what you have seen.' So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran." He's introduced to us here, but he otherwise is not found in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so it forms an awkward introduction to a character that's otherwise unknown. It'd be much more natural to leave it generic like we had it with a certain man in verse 10. If you're going to go ahead and introduce an otherwise unknown stranger, just leave him as a certain man. Leave him as a certain Cushite, for example. But this is not phrased as a certain Cushite. This is simply phrased as the Cushite, or possibly as a proper name, Cushi, which I give you as point B. You can take it either way. Either he is a Cushite, or he is, that's his name, Cushi. We still don't know who he is. Whether you take this as the Cushite, or you take it as Cushi, we still don't know who he is, unless the reference to the Cush, a Benjamite, that's found in the prescript of Psalm 7 can be equated as being this very same Cushi that's introduced here. Subpoint B, Cushi as a personal name may be a reference to Cush, a Benjamite. I believe last year in the Through the Bible series in the Psalm 7 material, I made a note on that Cushite in the Psalm 7 reference, that he may very well have been the Cushi, the Benjamite, may have been the runner that was dispatched to give David the news of Absalom's death, as is described here. Either way, it can go either way. Whether you take it as the Cushite, in which case he's an African, he's the Cushite people were a Negro race from Africa there, fairly understood in other references in other places. It's just the fact that it's so unique here, I think, is interesting. If you want to peek over to Psalm 7, you'll see the prescript reference. This is a shigayon, a wild, passionate song. We'd probably call it a rock and roll song today. You know, a song with a very rapid pace, a song where should have some passion to your lyrics as you were singing it. A shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. That doesn't help us out either, because we don't find Cush the Benjamite anywhere else in Scripture. And so I think the uniqueness of this Cushy runner that's dispatched to give the news, likewise the uniqueness of the prescript here in Psalm 7 with a song that David composed concerning Cush, a Benjamite, I think is quite interesting. And it is a psalm where David is putting himself in the hands of the Lord. A shigayon, where it's wild and passionate, where it's it might be reflective of the attitude David had when he received the news of his son's death. And you just get a glimpse of it here. He says, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. It's interesting here, in the context of Psalm 7, if you accept it as being contemporary with the death of Absalom, is quite interesting. I think the jury is still out on that, and we're not yet ready to totally identify Cush the Benjamite from Psalm 7 prescript with Cushi, or the Cushite that runs with the news here in 2 Samuel 18. But nevertheless, that will continue to be something I think we will look at for some time. So we see it described. Now we get back to 2 Samuel 18. You are not the one to carry good news. You'll carry news another day. But you're not going to carry the news today because the king's son is dead. You are a good man. You are one that the king would expect to bring good news. And that is not consistent with the message he has to hear today. So Joab said to Cushi. I tend to take it as a proper name. Anyway, it could be one way or the other. Go tell the king what you have seen. What you have seen. Cushi has been allowed to see the remains of Absalom, but he was not obviously party to the murder. Cushi cannot incriminate Absalom, or cannot incriminate Joab as being the murderer. All he knows is that in the course of the battle, Absalom was slain, and that's the colorization of the message that David is going to get. And so Cushi bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, after Cushi has departed, please, or but whatever happens, please let me also run after Cushi. And Joab said, why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going? The reporting reward would go to Cushi. It would be a very poor reward anyway, by virtue of the nature of the message that he received. You know, he'd get a slight monetary reward, basically per diem. Thanks for bringing the message, here you go. You know, whereas a herald with good news might be lavished abundantly. Thank you for such good news, and praise be to Ahimaaz for bringing such wonderful good news. And 30 pieces of silver and a change of clothes shall be yours, and the hand of my daughter in marriage. And, you know, the king would be very grateful for a man bringing positive news. But Ahimaaz is not motivated by the money. He's not motivated by the reward that he thinks he's going to get. He says, whatever happens, he said, I will run. So he said, go and run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Not necessarily that he was so speedy, it's just that the route that he chose was more conducive to rapid travel. And so he arrived first. Let's look at David's reaction here. Verse 24, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof, of course, between the two gates. Mahanaim was a very fortified city, and if you're familiar with how city gates worked, and that generally speaking, blank this out for you here. A city would have a wall around it and a gate. But then the better fortified cities would actually have a second wall and between the two gates then, and if they were smart about it, they would have the gates on opposite sides. I'm not sure how Mahanaim was actually laid out. But an enemy that would attack in, even if they pierced through the first wall, would then have to traverse their way around to get through to the second gate. And in between the zones, they may not be staggered that far around. They may just be kind of like that, with a wall here and a wall here. And then this whole area between the gates then was a very vulnerable position, because defenders on both walls then would then be able to shoot arrows down and pour down boiling oil and all kinds of other fire and other kinds of stuff. It would be a very difficult place to pierce your way through and very easy to defend. Anyway, David is between the two gates. In some cities, it was simply a single tower that might be here with an outer gate and an inner gate through one individual wall. And there would be, of course, rooms above that courtyard that where then stuff could be poured down. Anyway, it's a common feature in ancient walls. And David was there between the walls. He was there waiting. He was in the city for the city's protection, but he wasn't totally within the confines of the city, so eager was he to receive the news of the report. So David was sitting between the two gates. And then once he gets the news, he's going to go upstairs to, in verse 33, you'll notice the chamber over the gate. The chamber over the gate. And that is the circumstance where, kind of like I just... the last thing I drew, where you had the tower and you pass through an outer gate and an inner gate to get to the within the city walls itself. That chamber over the gate was also very important, because they would then have the holes in the floor to pour boiling oil down and flaming oil down and so forth. And walking through that gate was not a fun thing if the enemies were truly defending it well. So David went upstairs to that defensive chamber to do his weeping, which we will see here shortly at the end of chapter 18. And the watchman, so he's in between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. See, David's he's a veteran. He understands about reporting. He used to be one of these messengers that would run and give messages and so forth. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. Three times now David is trying to talk himself into the fact that it's going to be good news, it's going to be good news, it's going to be good news. You know, kind of like you're waiting for this phone call and you're not sure, and you're just waiting and you're waiting. It's going to be good news, it's going to be good news. And then the phone rings, and what if it's bad news? You know, but you've talked yourself into it. It's going to be good news, it's going to be good news. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. So he's giving the good news. The battle is over. Victory has won. And praising the Lord for the victory that the Lord has supplied. First thing out of David's mouth, he doesn't care about the battle. He doesn't care about how it went. Is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered. Now Ahimaaz knows that Absalom is dead, but he was not an eyewitness to it. And that's not what he was tasked to deliver. And he's not going to give that answer. He knows that Cushi is coming. Ahimaaz is very smart here. He knows that Cushi is right behind him, and will be only too happy to give the bad news. You know, there are some people that enjoy giving bad news. Have you come across them? They're probably in your family. You know, they love to just give you the bad news as soon as they can, start spreading it around, you know. And he knows Cushi's on the way, and he knows that was the purpose for sending Cushi. It's not his place to give such a message. And Ahimaaz said, when Joab sent the king's servant, that's Cushi, and your servant, that's me, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. So he's ducking. He says, well, There's another messenger on the way behind me. He'll be able to tell you that. I saw a great tumult. I just don't know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, Cushi arrived. And Cushi said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. Again, first question out of the king's mouth, verse 32, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Cushi answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. Okay? In other words, no. He's dead. And everybody else that ever turns treason against King David, let him die like that young man died. Bonnie was giving a good report. And in verse 33, the king was deeply moved. Now this is actually, that chapter 18 in the Hebrew ends with verse 32, and then chapter 19 begins with what we have as chapter 18 and verse 33. Our chapter divisions are one verse off at this point as opposed to the Hebrew scriptures. But the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. I find it interesting here in that David did not have the same attitude the Lord had with respect to Absalom. And when you have a different attitude from the Lord, you need to adjust your attitude. But we find that as a blind spot countless times throughout the Old Testament. Abraham had a love for Ishmael, for example. And the Lord said, no, send him away. I'm going to bless Isaac. And you turn back to Genesis 25 and you see that. And so Abraham had to send Ishmael away. Isaac likewise had a love for Esau. And the Lord said, no. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Jacob is the son of promise. You will bless Jacob. Isaac even tried to bless Esau. And as far as he knew, he got away with it because he was blind and couldn't see. And Jacob snuck in there disguised as Esau and had all the fur on his hands and wearing the clothes. And so far as Isaac knew, Isaac got away with it. Isaac got away with blessing Esau until the real Esau came in. And then he realized, oh, I've been tricked. But there was a blind spot with respect to his son. And we find that again and again. Jacob had a blind spot because he showed such favoritism to Joseph with the coat of many collars and everything else. It really promoted the jealousy and the anger on the other brother's part, and so they sold Joseph off into slavery. We find it again and again with fathers with blind areas. Eli had blind areas concerning his two sons, put up with their wickedness. Samuel had two sons, and he put up with their wickedness. David's got a blindness here with respect to his son. He was deserving of death, and yet he loves this son. So it's quite interesting. All right, the final point of study here, point 8, God's sovereignty assured the results of this battle. Now the forest killed more than the soldiers did, but the forest kept Absalom alive. It's kind of interesting. The tree that caught him by the hair could have just as easily killed him, but didn't. And yet the wickedness of Joab did the work. God's sovereignty assured the results of this battle. Two things under this. Subpoint A, he is bringing calamity upon Absalom. And we know this according to 2 Samuel 17:14. He is bringing calamity upon Absalom. It was the will of God to restore David to the throne. David was not being removed from the throne. David was simply being disciplined and taught the corrective lessons. Remember, Saul was under divine judgment and his throne was removed. God said, that's it, Saul, I'm done with you. I'm going to rip the kingdom from you. I'm going to give it to a man better than you. I'm going to give it to a man after my own heart. I will lift up him to be the next king. And Saul had the kingdom ripped from him. David, however, became the next king, and God gave eternal promises to David. And God cannot revoke those promises. God cannot rip the kingdom from David and give it to somebody else, because he has made unconditional promises to David. And so this loss of the kingdom is only temporary. It's only corrective. It's discipline and chastisement. But David will be restored to his throne because God is faithful and God has made promises to David. We read from 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14, the second part of the verse there, "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel." That's when he used Hushai the Archite's advice there. "The Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Absalom was going to come under God's divine judgment. And this is stated as the Lord's intent in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14. So the battle was foreknown by the Lord. It wasn't foreknown by David, but it was foreknown by the Lord that David would be restored to his throne. He is bringing calamity upon Absalom. I do find it interesting, under point B, that the forest killed many of Absalom's soldiers, but David's beloved son hung upon a tree. There's the difference. The forest killed many of Absalom's soldiers, but not Absalom. The beloved son hung upon a tree. Second Samuel 18 and verse 8, compared to verse 9 and following. "The battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." Now, when the forest devours people, obviously these are the fleeing soldiers that were killed in the process of trying to escape, trying to flee, and so forth, running through the forest, running through the woods. How does the forest kill them? Wild animals, rushing streams, falling trees, what have you. Any number of sources. But God in His sovereignty was at work and brought the natural creation to active participation in this conflict. However, Absalom was not killed in such a fashion. Absalom was left hanging in a tree. The book of Deuteronomy said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." That is indeed what Absalom truly is, cursed. Designated by God for calamity. And he is caught fast in the oak, it says in verse 9. He was left hanging between heaven and earth. Quite a remarkable position. Absalom at this point is going to become a picture of Christ. Not a perfect picture, certainly, because the Christ was sinless and perfect and hung upon the tree for the purpose of bearing the sins of the world. Nevertheless, he is a son of David. He is, and remember everything we know about the Christ at this point, that he is of the tribe of Judah, that he is a son of David. That is the narrowest that we've gotten to painting the picture of the coming Christ. We've not yet had the Isaiah prophecy that tells us that the Christ would be born of a virgin. We don't yet have the Micah prophecy that tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. We do not yet have the Daniel prophecy of 70 weeks that gives the time frame for when Messiah the Prince would be cut off. All we know about the coming seed of the woman, the coming Christ, is the fact that he is going to be a son of David. And so now here is a son of David who's hung upon a tree. He is clearly a foreshadowing of the coming Christ, the coming son of David who will hang on a tree. Obviously, we don't paint the total picture yet because there's no way that Absalom can portray the sinless and spotless lamb that was bearing the sins of many. But he does portray something, and we're going to see that here shortly. Nevertheless, he is left. It's not the forest that kills him. He is put to death at the hands of godless men. Put to death at the hands of godless men. That, of course, is parallel to our Lord. Put to death at the hand of godless men, as Peter describes it there in Acts chapter 2. I find it quite remarkable here. And the father who lost the son in this process was grieved. The father who lost the son in this process was grieved. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. The father who lost the son was grieved, as was God the Father who gave His only begotten Son. Let's spend the rest of our time now. That's the outline for chapter 18, points 1 through 8, titled The Death of Absalom. I want to give you a study now on the nature of the substitutionary atonement as we see it. Because we've had the picture now of a beloved son hanging upon a tree. And we have the heart of a father in verse 33, or if you're reading your Hebrew Bible, 19:1. All right. We have a father who desires for a substitutionary atonement when he says, "Would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." The heart of David, who was willing to lay down his life so that Absalom might live. That's substitutionary atonement. And so let's study that here this morning. It's a shadow doctrine because it is taught in the Old Testament, previewing and foreshadowing what the reality would be as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. So I give you here the shadow doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. The shadow doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. And by the way, you can also teach this from Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. In fact, it's much more common to teach this with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. That is, in reality, the much more common place to teach it. But I want to teach it here, because that's where we are. The shadow doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Obviously, when Abraham was binding Isaac to the altar and laying hold of the knife, he knew that the Lord would provide. And he named the place, "The Lord will provide." He named the place, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." And sure enough, before he could plunge the knife into his son, the Lord stopped him and said, "Don't do that. Now I know that you love me." We know the story of Genesis 22, do we not? We need to turn there this morning. And sure enough, there in the thicket was a ram caught. Notice the ram, what happened to the ram? He was caught by his horns, stuck there in the thicket. Okay? Bring it forward 1,000 years, and now we've got Absalom caught by his, not by his horns, but by his hair. Okay? Caught not in a thicket, but in a tree. Okay? It's quite extraordinary, the parallels here. And, but both chapters are teaching a principle here of substitutionary atonement. From Abraham's side of things, the substitute was provided for, and the ram was slain, and Isaac was spared. Here, in David's generation, the son was the one who was ensnared, and he is the one who died, in fact. And the father lamented the death of that son, and the father even expressed the desire to take that son's place. And so we see it portrayed here in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33. So let's give you this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. It's so important that you understand this, because this will become a key part of your evangelism, of your witnessing. When you're talking to a sinner who is on the road to hell, they've not yet placed their faith in Christ, they are a sinner. And because we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and yet you should be able to show them how, in fact, Jesus Christ hung on the cross in their place, as their substitute. Because the Father loved them and gave Himself for them. That is, He gave His Son on their behalf as a substitute. So, let's outline it for you here. Point one, David and Absalom form a picture of God the Father and fallen man. They form a picture of God the Father and fallen man. They don't paint a picture of the Father and the Son, because Absalom does not typify the Son in terms of being sinless and perfect and bearing the sins of many, of volitionally dying, Absalom did not volitionally lay down his life on behalf of anybody. Absalom is in fact a son living in rebellion, which all of us are. And I'll outline that for you here as well. They form a picture of God the Father and fallen man. Fallen man who should be put to death for his sins. So point A, David is referred to as the king. David is referred to as the king. That's amazing. The Hebrews showed up on that. Hamelech. How did that happen? I've been having so much trouble with the Hebrew fonts because I use PowerPoint XP back in the office to put this together, but the laptop only runs PowerPoint 97, and I've been having a horrible time lately with the Unicode fonts. Well, thank you, Lord. All right. He's referred to as the king, Hamelech. He's the king. In the typology, of course, God the Father is the king. And his beloved son is the one that will hang upon the throne, hang upon the cross. But likewise, man is likewise the son of God as he breathes life into Adam and Adam becomes the living soul and the issues involved there. Point B, Absalom, in the Hebrew, Avshalom. Well, that's terrific. Avshalom. Number 53 in your Strong's Index. I forgot to get an index number from Melech. Means my father is peace. Av Shalom. We understand Ab or Abba Father from Romans and Galatians. Abba Father. You have Ab for father, like Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. Ab, there's a lot of Ab names, Abimelech and Absalom and Abiathar and Abner, and just think of all the Ab names you have in the Old Testament. They're all stemming from the root Ab, reference to father. And Shalom for peace is the same word for peace that you have in Solomon's name, Shalomo. This is Absalom, my father is peace. David had countless sons, but only two were named for peace. David was the conquering king, and his son would be the king of peace. And he was promised that. And yet, here is his son, who will not be king of peace, because he is a son in rebellion, and he is a son that is going to die here. It does die here. But Absalom, my father, is peace. Now, this makes David, of course, the king of peace. The king who brings peace through his victory. If Absalom says, my father is peace, then David would then become peace. And we understand that the typology here now has the God of peace. And all that goes into the God of peace, as Scripture records it. Point C, Absalom is a beloved son who nonetheless has rebelled against the rule of his father. Hello, Adam. Adam, the son of God. Adam in his perfection. Adam who was designated to rule, and yet who rebelled. Absalom is a beloved son who nonetheless has rebelled against the rule of his father. So you see how he can be in shadow a representative of fallen humanity. You see how in shadows now we are portraying God the Father, the King of Peace, or the King who is peace, who has been rebelled against. And how Absalom represents the rebel. The rebel. We understand what a rebel is, right? I had explained that to Christopher last night. He was watching the news with me, and something was on there with Liberia, and the rebels were pulling back from the capital, and had an interesting conversation with Christopher about what rebels are all about and what civil wars and so forth, trying to overthrow their government. I find it rather ironic that my father is peace, has no peace with his father. My father is peace. That's Absalom. Avshalom or Avishalom. Has no peace with his father. It'd be like being named, I love my dad, and yet you hate your dad. You know, his very name means my father is peace, but he has no peace with his father. We relate this, of course, to the lost estate of the unbeliever in Colossians 1 and Romans 5. Great New Testament passages that understand and portray the nature of total depravity, the nature of the fallen estate, and the work of salvation in terms of reconciliation, bringing us together. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There we are. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, or verse 19 says, For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that being Christ. God the Father has established Christ as the celebrity of the universe. And through Him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, back to the Father. Salvation means reconciliation to the Father. Having made peace. See, there's peace. We formerly had no peace. We formerly, even though our Father is peace, He's the God of peace, as unbelievers we had no peace because we were in rebellion. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. See, the blood of Jesus Christ is shed on the cross and has taken to the throne room of God and has spread in the heavenly places. It has value for you and I in bringing us near, in bringing about peace. That's the work of reconciliation. Likewise, as described in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, that would be the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Because Jesus Christ did the work on the cross and has reconciled us to the Father. Remember, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He has now established that peace and brought us, reconciled us to the Father. That's the salvation work. But the unbeliever does not have that until he, by faith, obtains that introduction. You'll notice that in verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Salvation is always by grace through faith. If any unbeliever wants to obtain that introduction, to be introduced to the Father, how is he going to get introduced to the Father? By placing his faith in Jesus Christ. He's introduced by faith. And he is not only introduced to the Father, but he's placed in a standing of grace. We call that positional truth. So you see how the shadow is played out. Again, point one, David and Absalom form a picture of God the Father and fallen man. All right, now point two. David does not wish for Absalom to perish. David does not wish for Absalom to perish. Is he a rebel? Absolutely. Does he deserve to die? You bet. But that's not what the king's heart desires. Remember 2 Samuel 18, verse 5? Deal gently with me for my sake, for the young man Absalom. David does not wish for Absalom to perish. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 5. Even as God the Father does not wish for any to perish. See, David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? We'll see that verse coming up as well. Even as God the Father does not wish for any to perish. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. 1 Timothy 2, 4. And 2 Peter 3, 9. Verses that should be on our lips daily. If you have a heart for evangelism, to seek and to save the lost. as you engage in an intercessory prayer ministry on behalf of unbelievers, quote these verses to the Lord, because the Lord doesn't want these people to perish. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32, 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9. Again, the point in its entirety. Point 2, David does not wish for Absalom to perish, 2 Samuel 18, 5. Even as God the Father does not wish for any to perish. And the reference is there. Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32, 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9. Again, we read through this last week in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 5, when he had divided the army into three divisions, under the command of Abishai, Joab, and Ittai the Gittite. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai the Gittite, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged the commanders concerning Absalom. He did not want Absalom to perish. He had the same attitude God the Father has, not wishing for any to perish. Are you familiar with these verses? Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. And that just reminded me, I'm supposed to be putting out some more Ezekiel notebooks this week. Somebody asked for some Ezekiel notebooks, and I failed to get those printed. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, the Lord asks, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. Does he get his kicks with that? Does he get a thrill when he sees an unbeliever die and go to hell? "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. "Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live." See, I just rejoice that Randy's dad accepted Christ at the age of 64. You know, do I have any mental attitude sin about, well, he was so godless and wicked and he should have... No, none of that. Praise the Lord that he accepted Christ at 64 so that when he died at 65, he could enter into glory. God's rejoicing. The angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. In fact, that gives them a greater joy than 65 years that you might have spent walking in the light. Still in chapter 18, you glance on down to verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies," declares the Lord God. "Therefore, repent and live." If you and I are truly focused on giving pleasure to the Father, then we should be focused upon evangelism, on snatching every last branch before they hit the fire. In the New Testament, we find it in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Part of the motivation for prayer. Don't just pray for the president because you like him or because he's a believer and you enjoy praying for him because he's a believer. You're supposed to pray for the president even if he's an unbeliever. Maybe especially if he's an unbeliever. Pray for your city council. Boy, they need a whole lot of prayer. Can you name the mayor? Can you name all 8 city council members? Can you name the city manager? Are you praying for them? Can you name your commissioner's court? Can you name the 5 members on the commissioner's court? Which precinct are you in? Can you name your precinct commissioner court member? These are people we're supposed to pray for. "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Do you know which district court you fall under? Can you pray for the judge on the district court? How about the state court? How about the appellate court? How about the federal court? "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." Now, does that happen? No. But he still wants it to. Every unbeliever that rejects the gospel and dies and goes to Hades is not something that the Father wanted to see happen. But if he's going to be faithful and just to his Son, it has to happen. But yet he desires all men to be saved. That's mankind too. He doesn't want women to get saved too. You know what we're talking about there. Who desires all mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not only to be saved, but then to start growing in the Word of God. Finally, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Alright, but for all to come to repentance. This is the Father's heart attitude. This was David's heart attitude. He did not want to see Absalom die. He wanted to see Absalom restored. Point three. It's a long one, and I had to shrink it down to get it on the screen. I probably should have put it on two screens. I see I still have the non-breaking hyphen problem. Absalom's murder of Amnon was worthy of death. Absalom's murder of Amnon was worthy of death. I didn't put the reference in on that. We've had it recently in 2 Samuel. It was probably, was that chapter 13? Absalom's murder of Amnon was worthy of death. And he murdered Amnon. In 2 Samuel 13 and verse 29. It's really the whole chapter, the murder of Amnon. We know that the murderers are worthy of death according to Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6, according to Numbers 35 verses 16 through 21 and 30 through 33. Murderers are supposed to be put to death. In fact, it is a function of government to do so. That is why they wield the sword. God has charged them with that responsibility. It's not the only reason why he should be put to death. As was his abuse of the king's harem. Leviticus 20 in verse 10. By lying with another man's wife, he was worthy of death, according to Leviticus 20 and verse 10. The actual deed was accomplished in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 22, when Absalom defiled his father's wives. Also worthy of death was his rebellion against his father. Pretty harsh in the Old Testament when rebellion against your parents was worthy of death. Nowadays, kids think they have it so bad when their parents spank them. You know. Leviticus 20 in verse 9 compared to Deuteronomy 21 verses 18 through 21. We'll look at all these next week. I'm out of time. We'll follow this up next week. His treason was worthy of death. 1 Kings 2, 22 through 25, and Esther 2, 23. Treason is worthy of death. Boy, I'd like to apply that today. The Justice Department has contacted the American citizens that went to Baghdad and went over there to serve as human shields, went over there to protest the pending war before the war started. The Justice Department has notified those Americans that they did in fact break American law by violating the travel ban on Iraq, and that they are subject to fines for breaking the law against traveling to the forbidden countries, the banned countries on the travel ban. And now they're going to go to court, and they're going to sue, and they're going to gripe and complain and accuse our president of persecuting them and so forth. But in actuality, they are guilty of treason, and in a time of war, used to be, they could deal with something like that. All right? The Old Testament was worthy of death. And most of all, his hostility towards the Lord's anointed was worthy of death. If you raised your hands against the Lord's anointed, His anointed king, His anointed prophet, His anointed priest. Death. Because that was not a rejection of the servant, it was a rejection of the Lord when he rebelled against the Lord's anointed. Exodus 22:28 is the primary verse. But we have other examples in the life of David where he would not lift a hand against King Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. In 1 Samuel 24 and in 1 Samuel 26. Got a lot of verses there. If you don't quite have these verses down yet, that's okay because we'll come back to this next week. 2 Samuel 1 and then even Acts 23. There's a New Testament reference for this where Paul had actually spoken out against the high priest and didn't know it was the high priest when he spoke out against him. And then when it was highlighted, he immediately humbled himself and said, "Oh, wait a minute, I didn't know. I didn't know that that was the high priest." Shows you the caution and the care that even in the church age, Paul was showing with respect to the Lord's anointed. I'm asked oftentimes about my opinion on certain pastors and their teachings and so forth, and I'm paranoid. I am overly paranoid. Even if I think they are out to lunch and wrong 14 ways to Sunday, I am not going to be critical of them. I'm not going to judge them or condemn them. I'm not going to say anything against them that would lessen them in the eyes of anybody that might be looking at them. Now, I'm going to be discerning, and I'm not going to imitate those things that I think are problem areas in this ministry, in my own pastorate, but that's because I know I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, same as they are. To His own master, He stands and falls. The Lord will have to sort that out on that other pastor's position. But I am not going to speak ill of a fellow pastor. I'm just, that triple compound discipline is something I don't want to sign up for when it comes right to it. If he's wrong, the Lord will take care of that. If I'm wrong, the Lord will take care of me. But I'm not going to be critical. I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So we'll come back to this issue. Did Absalom deserve to die? Sure, he deserved to die. But so too do each one of us. As sinners in rebellion against God the Father, we deserve to die. But even though we deserve to die, God the Father gave His Son that we don't have to die. And that's the nature of the substitutionary atonement. And we will break that down for you next week. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives each and every day. Father, we thank You for the Son who gave Himself in our place, who hung upon the tree, who did so volitionally, who did so in total agreement to Your plan. And I thank You, Father, that He laid down His life that we might live. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.